Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This is the word of our God, and it's given to us in love. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word this morning in our midst. I mentioned earlier that it is Father's Day today. And so you've probably given a little bit of thought to fatherhood, to fathers, to fathering this week, perhaps. I myself, with my children, went out as a father, and we did some things that I would put in the fun part of fatherhood. We got donuts one morning. We got ice cream another afternoon. Eventually, on Friday also, I went out with my kids for baseball practice. The 7-year-old and the 5-year-old are enrolled in a baseball where they don't play games. They're just learning the fundamentals of catching and throwing and fielding and hitting. And I figure, 7 years, 5 years old, I probably have 1, maybe 2 years where I'm still better than they are. And so I'm taking this opportunity. I'm helping them with the coaching, helping the coach, and I'm just having a blast. That's the fun part of fatherhood. Put that in the fun part of the category of fatherhood. There's also a part of fatherhood that's rewarding. To see children grow and learn, to teach them, to instruct them, and to see the lights come on as they're learning to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love their neighbor as themselves, whether that's someone at this church or whether that's their little brother across the car seat. Whatever it is, to learn to see those things happen and to see children grow in those areas, it's incredibly rewarding. But as fathers, we also know that there's not only the fun category, not only the rewarding category, but the not-so-fun category. There are times that come where discipline is necessary. And it's not fun. It's hard. It's painful. It tears you up inside. I didn't believe my father when he said that it hurt him more than it hurt me, but now I understand what he was talking about. And it's true. It does hurt Dad more than it hurts the disciplined child in the midst of discipline. Well, in the same way that discipline is needed of fathers, discipline is also needed in the church. As a pastor, there are fun things that we get to do. I love picnics like the one that we're about to do. Picnics are a lot of fun. Weddings are fun. Baptisms are fun. Getting to meet new babies right after they've been born, that's fun. Then there's the rewarding part of pastoral ministry, teaching and preaching God's word, seeing the lights come on, seeing people grow in maturity and faith and holiness. That's an exciting, exciting thing. Ministering the Lord's Supper and seeing people grow week by week as they come to the table, that's rewarding. But there's also the not so fun part of pastoral ministry. How do we do this in the church? Why do we have to discipline in the church? I mentioned a couple weeks ago that discipline tears us up inside. And if you look at the verse that comes right before our passage, you can see some of this angst in Paul's own pastoral heart. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 21, he's writing to them and he's saying, "What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, that is, a rod of fatherly discipline, or with love in a spirit of gentleness?" I want to do the fun stuff. I want to do the rewarding stuff when I come to you. I want this to be a time of fellowship and joy together. But if necessary, this has to involve discipline. When discipline is needed, discipline must happen. Why is this the case? Why do we need to do this? Well, Paul is going to deal with a case of discipline here in the text that we are studying this morning. And our big idea as we study this passage is this. The Lord Jesus commands discipline, to sanctify his holy church, and to save hard-hearted sinners. I'll say that again. The Lord Jesus commands discipline to sanctify his holy church and to save hard-hearted sinners. We're going to see this in three sections. Number one, in the first verse, we're going to see the sanctity of Christ's holy church. The sanctity of Christ's holy church. Number two, in verse two, the sorrow of harmful sin. The sorrow of harmful sin. And then number three, in verses 3-5, the salvation of the hard-hearted sinner. The salvation of the hard-hearted sinner. Well, let's start in verse 1, where we see the sanctity of Christ's holy church. Now, it's important as we think about this text and this passage, and we understand something about sanctity. Sanctity is a word that just means holiness, and it's the background driving theme to this passage. It's what is under the surface of Paul's shock and scandalized heart as he sees what's happening in Christ's holy church in Corinth. But we see here what Paul says in verse 1 is there's something going on that's detracting from the holiness of Christ's holy church. He says, it is actually reported among you that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. That word there literally means nations. It's the word that most commonly in the New Testament is translated Gentiles. It's not tolerated even among the Gentiles. And he says this, here's what's going on. A man has his father's wife. Now, by the word has, that may mean something like marriage, or it may simply mean, and it means at least this, an ongoing sexual relationship between this man and his father's wife. Now, this is not the man's mother. There's a word for mother in Greek, and that's not what Paul uses here. Instead, he describes this as the man's father's wife. Now, by using this phrase, he's talking about the man's stepmother. The biological father of this man has remarried another woman, and eventually this man is engaged in some kind of relationship, a sexual relationship, with his father's wife, his stepmother. Now, the problem with this is not necessarily adultery. We're not sure if the father is still alive or not, but an issue of incest. It's a terrifying, horrible thing. And Paul says, this isn't something that's even tolerated among the pagans, among the Gentiles. And yet it's happening in the church of Jesus Christ. Paul has a problem with this because the Bible has a problem with this. If you look at the Old Testament, if you look at Leviticus chapter 18, you are in a Bible reading plan that's plugging you through the entire Bible, starting in Genesis. And if you went through Leviticus and plowed right through that, right about in the center of Leviticus, you come across Leviticus 18, which is a long chapter, an awkward, embarrassing chapter that lists all the ways in which God wants to regulate the sexual purity and holiness of his people. And in the midst of that, you find this language that Paul is using here in 1 Corinthians 5. In Leviticus 18, verse 8, we read, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. Same phrase used in both places. It is your father's nakedness. And so Paul says, you got to study the scriptures. The scriptures say, this isn't permissible. This is unholy. This is a scandal in the church. And the reason this is so horrifying in the church of Jesus Christ is that Jesus Christ died to sanctify a holy church, to make his church holy. And this undercuts the holiness of Christ's church. Paul's problem is not that he's a prude, not that he thinks that this is not proper among polite company. It's not an issue of an ick factor. This issue has to do nothing with Paul and his preferences. It has to do with the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to show you this issue of holiness is something that Paul is pursuing throughout the letter of the 1 Corinthians. Look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. In the first verse, Paul introduces himself and is the brother Sosthenes. But in verse 2, he talks about the church of God that is in Corinth. And then he describes them this way. to those sanctified, or literally made holy, in Christ Jesus. And then he turns around and says it a different way. He says, you're called to be saints, you're called to be holy ones, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Paul's saying, you have an identity of those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. You have been set aside by the blood of Jesus, by the power of Jesus, by the salvation of Jesus, as holy in him. But also you have a calling then to live out, a calling that should guide every action, every step, every move you make, and it is that you are to live out what it means to be holy ones. And now Paul hears these reports of scandal and immorality in the church, and it's threatening the sanctity, the sanctified holy nature of the church at Corinth. Now, before we move on, we have to ask a question. Namely, to consider the fact that these are Gentile Christians. In fact, in some translations, the King James Version, for example, it says it's not tolerated even among the Gentiles. These are Gentile Christians. And yet, what Paul is doing is holding them to the standard of Old Testament, Old Covenant, Jewish laws and standards of holiness. Now, if these are Gentile Christians, and if we read in so many places in the New Testament that the law no longer applies to Gentile Christians, what's going on here? How should we sort of navigate this? What should we make of this? Well, you've probably heard this before, perhaps. If you haven't, this is important to understand, and it bears repeating even if you have heard this. But when we look at the Old Testament, Leviticus 18 or wherever, we come across a lot of different kinds of laws. Some of those laws are ceremonial laws. They deal with the worship of God's old covenant people, the priests, the sacrifices, the temples, the holy festivals that God had appointed for his old covenant people. And the purpose of those ceremonial laws was to foreshadow and point forward to and prepare the way for Jesus Christ to come as the ultimate final high priest of his people. And so when Jesus came, all of those laws were no longer necessary. They were fulfilled in Christ, accomplished in Christ, and set aside by Christ as the ultimate high priest took his office as our perpetual high priest, whoever lives to make intercession for us still to this very day. Additionally, there are civil laws that we see in the Old Testament, laws that governed the civil society in Old Covenant, Old Testament Israel. Things like property rights, things like how to conduct business, laws that regulated you shouldn't murder, and here's what happens in the case of a murder. The same kinds of laws that America has, and that our state has, and that our city has. Now, because those laws were given to a particular people at a particular time, what they were also doing, like the ceremonial laws, they were pointing forward to the coming of Christ. Not Christ as priest, but Christ as king. And since Jesus Christ has come and he has taken his office as king, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, those laws are fulfilled in Christ and they're set aside. They may be influential in the way that we think about how to govern our societies today, but they're not binding on us in the way that they were binding on Old Testament Israelites. But then we come to a third classification, category of laws. And they are called the moral laws, the morality that we are called to live. They're summarized in the Ten Commandments. And these moral laws have an ongoing binding nature on Christians. In fact, when we come to the New Testament, and here is a prime example of this, we see that the old covenant laws are not set aside. In fact, they're restated and put forward again in front of God's people. And in some cases, they are strengthened beyond what the text of the Old Testament actually says. Now, the spirit of the Old Testament always held them to the highest possible standard that we see clearly revealed in the New Testament. But sometimes the New Testament is clearer about how significant, how high, how lofty these laws are in the life of believers. But when Jesus came into the world, he also fulfilled the moral law. He lived it perfectly. None of us have kept the moral law. We've all stumbled on all of the Ten Commandments, but Jesus kept the Ten Commandments and all of the laws and all the implications in those perfectly. He fulfilled them. And then also, Jesus was cursed and judged and condemned in our place as a propitiation, as Bob brought up, as a substitute for our sins in the ways that we had fallen short. He fulfilled not only what was required of the law, but also the condemnation against us for failing to keep the moral law. But Jesus did this not to set it aside, not as though it weren't important anymore. He did this to sort of brush off, dust off, and put the moral law in its proper place in our lives. When we come to these standards of sexual morality, what Paul is saying is, understand, it's not just by keeping these laws that you're going to be saved. In fact, you cannot be saved in that way. The only way you can be saved is through Jesus Christ, who perfectly obeyed the law and who is condemned for your failure to keep the law. You can't be saved by the law, but instead you are saved for the law. That is, you are saved because the law gives you a pattern, a picture of what holy living, holy conduct looks like. You see, by nature, intuitively, we're sinners. And so our intuition and our thoughts are marred by sin. And so we don't know what it looks like to live a holy life. We look around us, we see the brokenness and fallenness of this world, and we can't figure it out for ourselves. We need Jesus as our ultimate prophet to tell us by his word, which this is his word, what it means to live a holy life. We're not saved by keeping the law, but we are saved for the good works that God prepared beforehand in Christ that we should walk in them. You're only saved by faith in Jesus Christ, and yet you are saved to live this holy life. And so when Paul looks at the Corinthian church and sees that the conduct of the Old Testament moral law is not being observed, he's saying, you guys, you used to be Gentile Christians, but now you're no longer Gentiles. You're a part of the covenant people of God, and you're behaving in a way that's even frowned upon among the Gentiles, the pagans. You're not at all living up to what you were supposed to be as the holy people of God. There's a serious sin here. It's threatening the sanctity of Christ's holy church at Corinth. And so the question is, what are they supposed to do? How are they supposed to respond? How are we supposed to respond to sin in our midst? Well, that brings us to the second verse where we see the sorrow of harmful sin. Paul says in verse 2, he says, you are arrogant, you're puffed up. And then he says this, ought you not rather to mourn? Shouldn't you be sorrowful about this? Shouldn't you be in mourning about this? Your reaction is that you're proud and arrogant, you're puffed up, not because of this sin probably, but in spite of the sin in your midst. You all think that you're doing pretty well. You think you've attained new heights as Christians, that you're living the dream. And yet there's this serious sin in your midst and you're doing nothing about it. Ought you not rather to mourn? I mentioned a little bit ago the baseball that I'm helping with their actual coach who knows something about sports to coach these 5 to 7-year-olds, including my children. Some of this is bringing back my own baseball training. I didn't get very far. I only played in the time where kids usually couldn't hit to the outfield, and so because of my limited talent, I was placed in the outfield where most of the balls didn't actually go. But as an outfielder, I had to learn something about how to play just in case one of the kids hit it that far. And one of the parts of my training that I remember is that the first step is of ultimate critical importance when you're fielding a pop fly out in your direction. You see, what's intuitive, what's natural, what you think you want to do when you see this ball coming towards you is you want to take a step forward. The problem is if you take a step forward and you're wrong and it goes behind you, it's very difficult to correct and move backwards. And you won't be able to make up as much ground moving backwards. And you'll probably miss catching the pop fly, as I did more times than I care to admit. But on the other hand, if you train yourself to do what's difficult, what's counterintuitive, to take your first step backwards so that you can assess the situation, maybe it's going over you, and now you've taken one step to be able to get to that ball behind you, or maybe it's in front of you, and that's okay, because you can actually make up a lot more ground moving forward than you can moving backwards. That first step is of critical, critical importance. And what Paul says is, your first step is to ignore the situation. You've just ignored this altogether. There's a game going on in your midst, and you've got pop flies falling all around you, and you're just covering your eyes and covering your ears and oblivious to the fact You've got to be alert. And the first step you should take, Paul says, is to mourn. You need to take a step back and appreciate what's going on in your midst and to recognize that this sin in your midst is a scandal. It's a disgrace. Satan is winning in this case. And it should drive you to sorrow and mourning for the disgrace that your church is bearing. Ought you not rather to mourn? Now, I want to say, before we move on to the third and final section, let me say a word to those of you who are dealing with conviction of sin. Maybe conviction of sin over sexual sins in your life, in your past. You come to a passage like this where sexual sins are highlighted, and it may feel like a brick, a ton of bricks of condemnation against you. You look at this and you hear this condemnation, and it might make you angry. It might make you fearful. It might make you feel like you need to run and hide in shame. Understand, God in His Word does condemn sexual sins. They are an affront to His holiness. They undercut, they harm the holiness of Jesus Christ and His church. But that's not the final word that God gives to us. God tells to us in the Bible that God loved us so much that He didn't leave us in sin. He didn't condemn us and walk away. Rather, God loved us so much that He sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to be condemned in your place, to bear your shame for your sin, to bleed on the cross and suffer under God's wrath against what you have done so that you could be freed. We need to hear the condemnation of the law so that we know that we need a Savior. But then we need to hear the good news of the gospel to know that God has provided a much greater, much more powerful Savior than any of our sins can stand in the face of. Your sins are great, but your Savior is greater. Have you trusted Jesus Christ to take away your sin? Have you trusted Christ to take or to cleanse you with His blood, to raise you up to a new resurrected life that you can start living today? Have you trusted Christ to take away the filthy rags of your sin and to clothe you with the beautiful white robes of His righteousness? Have you trusted Christ to not only make you not guilty and righteous before the throne of Almighty God, but to set you apart by the blood of Jesus as holy, as sanctified, as His saint? You gotta pray. Pray right now, even as you're sitting there. Confess to God your sins. Let Him know. You get it. You hear God's word. God is displeased with your unholiness. Confess that. And then tell God that you want to be forgiven because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. Hear now the promise of the gospel. 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, all those who look to Jesus Christ in faith. If you're doing that today, if you're turning to Jesus today, please come talk. Please come talk to me or one of the other elders. We'd love to talk to you about what it means to live a holy, sanctified, set-apart life as you follow Jesus. But this is a case where there's someone in the body of Christ, in the church of Jesus Christ, who at one point made some profession that they had indeed followed Jesus. At one point gave every indication that they were following Christ, but now is caught in sin. What do you do? What do you do in such cases? Paul is calling them to mourn, to feel sorrowful over the harmful sin in their midst. But then notice what he says at the end of verse 2. He says, let him who has done this be removed from among you. There's a step. There's a process. And it has to do with church discipline, specifically the active church discipline of excommunication, of removing a member of the body of Christ, of the visible church, outside, separated from the membership of the visible church. And this is where we come to our third point, the salvation of the hard-hearted sinner. Now, you're going to look at this and you're going to say, this has nothing to do with salvation. This is about someone who apparently isn't saved. Someone who apparently doesn't know Jesus. This is about someone who's being kicked out of the church, excommunicated from the church. What does this have to do with salvation? Because what we're going to see, in fact, is that this passage, and everywhere we see the Bible talk about excommunication, the goal is never for that to be final, but always for that act of church discipline to be a part of bringing the lost, wandering, wayward sinners back into the fold of Jesus Christ. So let's look at what Paul says here. The salvation of hard-hearted sinners. It's not going to be initially the case, but ultimately that's the goal. In verse 3, Paul writes, "For though absent in body," Paul's saying, I'm not there with you bodily. He says, "I'm present in spirit." And in some way, Paul is spiritually present with this church. And he says, "And as if present, as though I were standing in your midst, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing." I have already pronounced judgment. I've already judged this person. This person, the trial has happened, and he has been found guilty for this sin. That's the decree, the decision that Paul gives here. And so then in verse 4, he calls them to be assembled together. Now look closely at what he says, because it's important. He says, "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." Now stop right there. Why does Paul want them to be assembled? Well, it's not because the church as a whole is going to play a part in judging this offender. Notice, Paul has already pronounced judgment. The trial is over. The sinner has already been found guilty. The reason for the church to come together, to assemble together, is not for every person to be involved in the judging of the sinner. Okay? That's not the point here. Instead, the point is for two reasons. Number one, the benefit of the church. Elsewhere in 1 Timothy 5, verse 20, Paul writes this, "As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear." When this happens, when the elders of the church have to take that final step of excommunication and call the church together to execute and to announce that this decision has been made, this is not a time for holding up our noses. This is not a time for self-righteousness. This is a time to fear, a time of great sorrow, a time of recognizing I could be in that place, that if it was left up to me and the hardness of my heart apart from the grace of God, I would be making those same decisions to walk away from Christ. I would be hardened against the gospel. And it's a time for self-evaluation, for humility, for repentance, of keeping short accounts with God, of saying, "God, I've been flirting with this, or I've been dealing with that. I've got to put that behind me, or I will end up in that exact same place." It's so that all those in the church may fear for the benefit of the church. But the second reason is that it's for the accountability of the officers. It's the accountability of the officers. The church doesn't have a part, the church as a whole does not have a part in the trial, we see. But the church has to be there to see that it's happening and to give approval, tacit approval, consent to what's happening. John Calvin writes this in his Institutes. He says, Paul's course of action for excommunicating a man is the lawful one for the elders of churches today, provided the elders do not do it by themselves alone, but with the knowledge and approval of the church. In this way, the multitude of the people does not decide the action, but observes as witness and guardian so that nothing may be done according to the whim of a few. Paul's saying, I want you to know this. You've known this is happening in your midst. You've seen this is happening. You need to know what's happening and why it's happening. And that's why you have to be assembled as a church for this action to be announced. So that's why they're assembling for this pronouncement of judgment to be read in their midst. But what are they doing? Well, that's the most terrifying part of this in verse 5. Paul says, "You're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." But then notice the purpose. This is why we're saying this section is described as the salvation of the hard-hearted sinners. Look at what he says. "So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Paul is differentiating between the flesh and the spirit. And Paul did this fairly recently. Back in chapter 3, Paul was talking about lives who are characterized by the flesh, people who are characterized by the flesh. And if you look at chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, he says, even now you're not ready, chapter 3, verse 3, for you are still of the flesh. For while there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh, characterized by the flesh, and behaving only in a human way? The idea of the flesh is living according to our sinful human impulses, according to the flesh. But the contrast is to live according to the spiritual. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, people who can spiritually discern that the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified is good news. There's a contrast between the flesh and the spirit. And Paul is saying, we're trying here to destroy the flesh, destroy the hardness of heart, destroy the sin, so that what is spiritual in this person can be saved in the day of the Lord, when Jesus Christ returns. Earlier in chapter 1, verse 6, this is called the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what's happening here? Well, in all church discipline, and Jesus gives us the classic text on church discipline in Matthew 18, the idea is that everywhere in the church, there's this constant going to the sinner to try to reclaim the sinner. First of all, we're all called to keep watch over ourselves individually, to rebuke ourselves wherever we see ourselves falling into sin. But when we lose sight of this, and someone else sees it, maybe you see this in the life of someone else, you're supposed to go to that person and tell them of their fault so that they can repent, and if they repent, Jesus says, fantastic, you've regained your brother. But if the person doesn't listen, then you're supposed to go with 2 to 3 witnesses and go to that person and say, hey, we're all seeing this. You've got to repent. You've got to turn. And if they repent, that's fantastic. But if not, then you are supposed to tell it to the church. Again, not the church assembled as a whole, but to the officers, the elders of the church, who administer the discipline of the church on behalf of the church. And if they don't listen to the church, then the sinner is to be treated like a Gentile and a tax collector, completely cut off from the church. Now here's what happens. If the sinner really doesn't know Jesus and has never known Jesus, if all there is flesh there, then this will actually be a relief of the burdens that that person has been facing. They haven't wanted to follow the rules of Jesus Christ. They haven't wanted to be conformed to the law of God's holy word. And so this is actually a relief. They'll go back and we'll never see them again. But on the other hand, if the sinner really has trusted in Christ but is significantly backsliding, or maybe through this that God opens the sinner's eyes to the goodness of the gospel, the whole point in this is that the spiritual, the work of the Holy Spirit in this person's life will be cultivated and nurtured. And as they're put outside the communion of the visible church, they'll say, my goodness, what have I done? This is a terrible idea. I have to repent, whatever it takes, for my sin to get back to Jesus. And it's by this process that our Lord Jesus softens a hard-hearted sinner's heart to lead that sinner back to salvation. And when that sinner does, that's not a time to shame the sinner, to rub their noses in it. That's a time of joy. Jesus tells the parable of the shepherd who leaves 99 sheep to bring one wandering wayward sheep back, and says, just so I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. It's for joy. It's for the sake of joy in the body of Christ. So what do we do with this? This is a tough text. It's a very, very difficult text. Let me give you 3 applications with a special focus on fathers, for Father's Day. Happy Father's Day. Number one, we're all called to seek the sanctity of Christ's holy church. Every last one of us, to seek the sanctity of Christ's holy church. We're called to pursue the peace, unity, and purity of Christ's church. We must care deeply about the holiness of the church. We must cultivate that by feeding our perception that the glory of the Lord Jesus is at stake in the way that we conduct ourselves and the way that anyone in our communion conducts him or herself. Fathers, this is true for you too. You're called to seek the holiness of your children. It's a wonderful, joyful thing to have fun times with your children. It's really exciting to see your children grow and rewarding to see them grow in maturity. But you're called to seek their holiness. You have one job, ultimately, to seek the holiness of your children. And that means that sometimes you must use discipline, loving discipline, certainly not abusive discipline, but discipline that is designed not to be your child's best friend, not to sort of avoid the discomfort of the situation and sort of ignore it, but discipline that seeks the holiness of your children. Seek the sanctity of the church, and Father, seek the sanctity of your children. Number two, seek sorrow over the harmfulness of sin. Now, I mentioned that illustration earlier of the pop fly, and I think it's helpful here. Not because I think much of baseball, I hardly give it any thought at all. But in the midst of baseball, again, when a pop fly is coming to you, you have to actually train yourself. I had no talent, so I had to just drink up coaching. And the coaching they told me was, Jacob, you have to take your first step backwards. I think that's helpful. When you come to a case where children have to be disciplined, take a step back. Because what you need to do is to assess the situation, to truly recognize it in the light of God's word, to see it for what it is. If your first step is to rush forward in anger and to rush forward to try to control the situation, you're going to over-discipline, over-correct. You're going to be harmful to your children. If your first step is to just turn around and run out of the ballpark because you don't want anything to do with it, well, remember, there are worse things to do than disciplining your children. It's not disciplining your children. Your children will pay the price. If you don't set boundaries, if you don't hold them accountable, if you don't consistently discipline them into holiness toward Christ. But also, if you just freeze or ignore it, it's not going to do any good either. You will teach your children to tolerate sin. But if you take a first step back and you see sin for what it is, you will see its harmfulness. You will see that it's destroying your children. You will see that it is going to cause your children to suffer. You're going to see that ultimately sin will separate your children from God. And when you take a first step back to assess it, to see it for what it is, and when your heart is taking that first step of stepping back and being led towards mourning for what's happening to your children, sorrow for what's happening in your children, then your discipline is going to have the right sound, the right feel, the right heart, the right spirit. When your first step is to take a step back to mourn what's happening in front of you, then you'll discipline rightly. Discipline from sorrow over sin. The third thing, the third application, is to seek the salvation of sinners. Who do you know who's previously professed faith in Christ but's wandered away? Who do you know, for whatever reason, is wandering or drifting? We've got to be a church that pursues people. It doesn't just close our eyes to it. Doesn't just ignore it. Sometimes I get people saying, I've seen this happening. What should I do? Well, Matthew 18, go to that person. Call that person. Confront that person. Tell that person you love them and you want this person to come back from their sin. Pray for such people. Seek to serve them in whatever way is necessary. Pursue the joy that comes from the repentance of even one sinner. When you do this, you reflect the heart of your Lord. Jesus said that he came into this world, the Son of Man came, to seek and to save the lost. And when you seek the salvation of sinners, even reclaiming them by being a part of the discipline of going to your brother sinned against you, of going to them and trying to reclaim, win back your brother, you reflect the heart of your Savior. You glorify the holiness of Jesus Christ. You make him look very good. By seeking the salvation of sinners, you reflect the glory, honor, and joy of your Lord. May this be our heart as we seek to love and shepherd one another, and as we too are shepherded by one another in the church. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would discipline us as your children. We know the discipline isn't pleasant. No one likes it, but Father, we need it. Left to ourselves, we would wander away from you, our good, loving, kind, gracious Heavenly Father. But because you're such a good Father, you sent your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us, to be cursed for us, to be punished in our place for our sins, to be the propitiation for what we have done, the atoning sacrifice. And Father, we pray that as we embrace this by faith, that you would lead us to love Jesus Christ all the more and to be passionate about the holiness of your church. We pray this for Christ's glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.